I'm going to ask Randy to come up and read our passage for us this morning. He's going to read the whole chapter 3 of Acts. And so we're going to try to tackle that whole passage this morning. So please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3.
Have everybody stand for the reading of God's word. It's nice to hear the voices of the feet as they travel back there. That means little children are around. Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, in the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on them with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then he knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them, to the porch, which is called Solomon's. They were greatly amazed. And so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, this God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just. And you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are his witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ should suffer, he is thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who is preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, and whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold of these days, and you are the sons of prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away from every one of you from your iniquities." Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing this morning. Lord, we just thank you that we were able to be here this morning and hear your word gathered together. Being gathered together to, they can hear what God has to say to us is a wonderful blessing in itself. And I pray that you be with Pastor and fill him up with your Holy Spirit so that he may speak the things that he ought and that you wish for us to hear. And Lord, I ask you to bring a blessing upon the congregation.
I titled this morning's message, The Church Grows. As we've been studying through the book of Acts, and we're at the beginning still, and we're seeing the church getting started and also its expansion, beginning, of course, in Jerusalem and then going to Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. So we are recipients of the gospel because the early disciples, the apostles, were faithful to the word of God. So what we're doing today is we're looking at this expansion in Jerusalem and how that it began and really the principles by which all church, the church of God, grows and how that it continues to expand. And we can draw some important lessons from how the early church expanded and also apply those expansions and that growth to us and to how God is still working and moving his church and building his church. So we are going to begin by looking at how the church grows through acts of service. Of course, we just read the passage, but it was the healing of this lame man. We see from the beginning of the church that the church was still participating in the daily proceedings at the temple. And we read about that in verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." You would think that we, the church, are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that this practice of going up to the actual temple where all of the sacrifices were being done would have ceased. But it's important for us to understand that this is a transitional period. The disciples were accustomed to going up to the temple. This was an important part of their daily worship. And their devotion to God was important. And there were three times where they would go up to the temple to pray. There was the 9 a.m., 12 noon, and then 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So this particular account happens at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's the ninth hour. And this would suggest that Peter and John and other disciples were fully devoted to the Lord, and they were going to the temple as often as they could. And of course, because it's a transitional period, the temple was still there, it was still intact, and the temple sacrifices were still going on every day. So the devotion is an important part of the expansion of the church. We talked about this last time, where they spent a lot of time in prayer. Prayer was an important part of the early church, and of course the disciples are living that out in their lives. Well, they came across this lame man, and verse 2 explains what happened with this individual, who he was and why he was there. And it says, "A certain man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple." So this was a custom that this particular man was always at the gate, always asking for alms. So everybody that would come and go would see this person day after day after day. And this was something that was constantly going on. And we find out in chapter 4, verse 22, that this man had been lame for 40 years. So look at what it says in verse 22 of chapter 4. It says, the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So can you imagine, right, for 40 years, this man, well, not probably not 40 years constantly at the gate, but from the time that he left his parents, he was there at the gate asking for alms. And this spot that he was at was the eastern gate, right next to where the court of the Gentiles was. And everybody that was coming in through that gate would pass by this person. Today, that particular gate is sealed up. No one can enter in. It's been bricked up, and they were trying the prophecy of the Messiah coming in through that gate. And guess what? He did come in, and they're a little late when they locked it up because they thought the Messiah was still coming. And they're trying to prevent Jesus, right, the Messiah, from entering into Jerusalem. But a little too late for that because he already went in. But they were at this beautiful gate. And so Peter and John were walking through the gate. And Peter, by the power of God, healed this lame man, as we read about. But I'll read it again in verses 3 through 6. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Well, I wanted to note here kind of a parenthesis, because modern faith healers, I'll put that in air quotes, right, blame the person who they're supposedly healing all the time for not being healed. And they'll say something like, you didn't have enough faith. And what the reality is, in when we look at these passages of healing, in this particular case especially, Peter and John were, using the power of the Holy Spirit to heal this man. It wasn't the man's faith, it was their faith that Jesus would do the healing. And there's a stark difference between the modern day, what I call faith healers, air quotes here, and what was actually occurring in the early church. It's very important that we make a distinction between the true miracles that were taking place by the apostles during that transitional period than what is supposedly going on today. But what we have here is a complete healing of this man. He was born lame. We're not sure exactly what was wrong with his feet and ankles and why he couldn't walk from the very beginning, but here is a complete healing, an instantaneous healing that took place in this man's limbs. And we can continue reading about that in verses 7 and 8. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Can you imagine a person that's never, ever walked before is walking and praising God and leaping and just so excited that God had healed him completely from this birth defect that he had in his legs. The apostles were given these special gifts, and Peter had and John together were there. And there are many recorded things that Peter did, as well as Paul, as apostles of God. These miraculous gifts were referred to as the apostles' gifts. Now, our opportunity for us is to, you know, to do acts of service for people. And that's really kind of what started the apostles, and what they were doing was an authentication of the message. But we have opportunity to do acts of service for others in order to show the love of Jesus that we have in our hearts and allow them an opportunity to see God working through them. And we have opportunity, and of course, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So the good works that we do, of course, don't save us. It is the blood of Jesus that paid the penalty for our sin. When we repent and put our faith and trust in Jesus, our works are an outpouring of what God has already done in our hearts. You know, we are different when we put our trust in Jesus. And of course, we see people differently. We see people with needs, and we also see people who have not just physical needs, but more importantly, we see people who have spiritual needs, right? We see that, and of course, we want to be those that spread the gospel, even with the things that we do to help people in their daily life. But good works, of course, are an outpouring of, or you could say, a evidence of those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus. Not always, right? I mean, people can do, you know, quote unquote, good things, but we do the good things because of our relationship with Jesus. Now, the church advances through those acts of service, but it also advances through credibility. And of course, the miracles themselves are proof that the message that is about to follow is authentic. You know, during that period of time, of course, Jesus had lived and walked among them, done many, many miracles, and they put him to death. But even though he had died, he rose again, and now the disciples, the apostles, were empowered with the Holy Spirit, and they were now going to preach a message of Jesus raised from the dead. So to us, you know, we've heard the message of the resurrection many, many, many times, and of course we emphasize it heavily during Easter. But think about the resurrection for a moment, and what would go through people's minds. If I were to say to you that so-and-so died and rose again after 3 days, what would you say? Just like some random person, you would say, no. Yeah, we would like roll our eyes and say, of course not, right? That means he wasn't dead to begin with, and so none of us would believe it. I had a guy the other day tell me that his dad had died and was dead for 2 days and then rose again. I just said, no, never happened, right? Well, he's in the morgue. I said, he wasn't dead. Somebody was wrong about the diagnosis, right? He was in a different country, and they assumed that he was dead because he was barely breathing or whatever. I don't know what was going on, but I know one thing. He wasn't dead, because people don't come back to life. And our experience tells us people don't come back to life. Here are the disciples saying, Jesus, he came back to life. And it's like, yeah, sure, you know. And so what is it that authenticates the message? Well, they go, well, look at this lame man. He was healed by the power of Jesus, right? Jesus of Nazareth, who was dead and now is alive, and we are doing this miracle in his name. So the authentication of the message is important. And so we could go to chapter 2, verse 43. We talked about that last time. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now remember, the New Testament wasn't written yet, And so the message of Jesus and all that he had done just wasn't widely known. The people in Jerusalem might have known some of the things that were done. But overall, we didn't have the New Testament. And so the miracles were very important at the very beginning to prove that. And so in verse 9 of our text, we see the results of this man being healed. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. So this affords now an opportunity for Peter and John to preach the good news, the gospel of Jesus to them. I don't think that Peter and John went to the temple specifically to preach. They were going, it says, to pray at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. But instead, God brought about an opportunity for his name to be glorified through this miracle. So the man immediately gave glory to God. And we look back at verses 7 and 8. We see that God is getting the glory because of the miracle that was performed. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. I wanna kind of mention a little bit about the temple worship for just a moment, because it's important that we understand that the man had to stay outside of the temple. He wasn't allowed to go in. And the reason he wasn't allowed to go in was because he was lame. No one that had some sort of a physical defect or had leprosy or anything like that could actually enter into the temple. And it was forbidden. God forbid that. And he's trying to maintain and show how important holiness is to him, and so this would represent something that wasn't holy. And so now this man is so excited. For the first time in his entire life, not only is he healed perfectly, restored to a perfect state, but he is now able to enter into the temple and worship the Lord. Can you imagine what that would be like for someone who's never been able to go in and was excluded from the fellowship, is now allowed to come in? That's an amazing thing, and of course we could apply that to our lives. We because of Jesus and what he did on the cross, we now can enter into the holy place, so to speak, because we can come boldly before the throne of grace because of Jesus, because he is now our advocate. So the credibility is now there, and the miracle was undeniable, and it was from God. And this man was born lame, and everybody knew who he was. They recognized him because he had been there constantly. His muscles were no longer atrophied, and here he is walking and leaping. Undeniable proof that God had healed this person 100%. Many of the faith healers today only heal things that you can't see, right? You're healed of your cancer, or you are, you don't come in the wheelchair and walk out of one of those meetings. It's always something that's kind of like you have chronic headaches; those are gone, and things like that, which are unverifiable, right? It's the proof here is that this happened to this man. And the people were amazed, and they're ready to hear the gospel message. Verse 11. Now, as a lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them, the porch which is called Solomon's, in greatly amazed. Why does God not advance his church through miracles today? Why is it that there are no apostles today that are advancing the church? And the answer is because we have the completed Word of God right here. Everything that we need, all the proof that we need is right here. It's authenticated. It's been written down by witnesses, and we don't need the miraculous any longer. There seems to be today a hunger for the miraculous. But who is it that is really seeking after that? It's believers or people who say that they're believers. They're always looking for the next high, the next thing, right? The next wow. They want to be wowed. They want to be entertained. They want just the spectacular. But the truth of the matter is all we need is right here. We don't need any other proof that the message is authentic. There are countless numbers of people that were healed in Jesus' day. Why can't we just accept that the message is authentic because of the miracles that were already done? John, in the book of John, when we were studying through this passage, it was important that we go back to it for just a moment. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So in other words, there were many other miracles that were performed by Jesus, and the disciples just chose a few. And in the case of John, he picked seven. Just seven miracles in the whole book of John that he picked in order to prove who Jesus is. And this is important because even though Jesus did many other miracles, is seven enough? Is one enough? Is two enough? Why do people believe that they need more today? And I think that it's because their hearts are hard, and they just want some sort of spectacular thing to be entertained, perhaps. But John reports Jesus' words in John 20, verse 29. Jesus said to Thomas, right? "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So do we believe the evidence of the scripture, or do we need something else beyond the scripture in order to believe? And I would submit to you that we just need the scripture. The scripture is sufficient. It's all that we need. So the message, how is it authenticated today, right? How is it that we can prove that the message is authentic? So here is the message, right? Do we need miracles? The answer is no. But the only miracle that people can actually see is your life changed. That is a miracle in and of itself. And that happens when we have a relationship with Jesus. Our lives are no longer what they were before. Our lives changed is a testament to the truth of the Word of God. When our lives are different than the world, they notice and they see that we are not the same as they are. And so our message of our changed lives will be a testament to this works. This is true. God does change lives, and he gives us eternal life as a result of that changed life that we have. Our lives are that living testimony, and God has taken a sinner and saved them gloriously and given them a new heart. I hope that you're living for Jesus, right? That you're living a changed life, and that your testimony is going to be such that people will see your life and want to know, how is it that you're different than everybody else? Well, doing acts of service and the authentic message being your life, we move through the point that I want to make here is that the church grows through the gospel. Without the gospel, without the message of Jesus crucified and risen, we have nothing, right? A changed life is one thing. You can go to self-help. You can read a self-help book and go through some sort of a little bit of a change in your life. You can, by sheer will, you can live your life a little bit different than you were before. You can go to AA and stop drinking and get a pin or a medal or whatever they do. And that's just gonna make a change in your life. But what really can change our lives is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without that, no change is really permanent. And of course, doesn't make a difference for all of eternity. That's why I like Operation Christmas Child, because the boxes that go out with the gospel, right? Not just a box, here's a gift from somebody in America who's rich and you're poor, here you are. But it's there's something that we all need in that box, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's so important. And so the church can't grow without the gospel, right? That's how we get saved. That's how Jesus builds his church, is through the gospel. Now, Peter made sure that the people who saw this miracle didn't misunderstand it. Because miracles could be misunderstood. They can be, the people can draw the wrong conclusions about the miracles that were being performed. Did you know, and we've been talking about this a little bit, that the Antichrist is actually going to perform miracles and signs and wonders? Right? If people today are just seeking after that, they're gonna flock to this person, and they're gonna go after them. They're gonna be fooled by the signs and wonders and think this is an authentic display. But the truth of the matter is that it's all what God does in the life of the person. And so let's see what Peter says to the people who were confused about what was going on. In verse 12, it says, "So then Peter saw it. He responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you, why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?'" So Peter and John are not going to take credit whatsoever for what happened. They are not going to make the mistake of letting people elevate them or what they did. It's all about Jesus. So he began Peter began his message basically by giving us an insight into the identity of Jesus in verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." So I'm going to stop there for just a moment, because what we study in the book of John, the entire book of John, as we studied, we were reinforcing the truth that Jesus is God, that he is God who came down in the flesh and lived perfect life, didn't sin, and when he died, he rose again by the power of God. And so this is all about Jesus's identity. Without knowing who Jesus is, there's no salvation. If we have the wrong Jesus, we have no salvation. Salvation comes by knowing who Jesus is, putting our faith and trust in Jesus, and then trusting in him. And that's where salvation comes from. So when we tear apart this verse 13 a little bit and start to look at what Peter is actually saying, he says here in the middle of the verse, he says, "The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus." Now this is a direct reference to Isaiah 53, where Jesus is presented as the suffering servant. And the Jews would immediately make a connection between when Peter said that he was his servant Jesus. They should make the connection between the suffering servant and of Isaiah 53 and what happened to Jesus as the true identity of the Messiah. They were looking forward to the Messiah, the Christ, right? The same word, one is the Greek word and the other is the Hebrew word. So they're looking forward to the Christ. And what Peter is saying here is that this is the Christ, the suffering servant, his servant, Jesus. So they should have made this connection. And then he goes on so that they are not confused about what he's talking about. Isaiah 53, he goes on to say that you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So Isaiah 53 is the kind of the gospel of Jesus dying on a cross, suffering for our sin, and all the horrible things that happened to him at his death on the cross. So God the Son is the suffering servant, and this is what Peter is saying here with these words, right? God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his son, his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Peter then goes on to confirm another one of the Messiah's titles in verse 14. And he says this in verse 14, "But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." The title Holy One, we talked about that last time as well, where in Peter's message in chapter 2, it comes directly from Psalm 16, and we could go specifically to Psalm 16, verse 10, and it says, "But you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So this also is a reference to the Messiah, and this is about the resurrection. The first reference, right, the suffering servant, this my servant Jesus, is a reference to Jesus' death on the cross. Here, he's making reference to the Holy One, which is a reference to the resurrection. He's not going to leave the Holy One in death and see corruption. This is a reference to the resurrection. He also refers to Jesus as the just, and this is a connection here to the release of Barabbas as the guilty one and Jesus as the substitution for Barabbas and for all of us. Well, Pilate had established Jesus's innocence several times in that course of that trial, and we see in John 19 verse 4 one of the examples. Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I bring him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." So here's the just, the person who is just. That means sinless or without sin, the one who doesn't deserve death. And then there's Barabbas in contrast to Jesus as the one who deserved death. And of course, we see the substitutionary death of Jesus. He is our substitute. We deserve to die, and yet he died in our place. A murderer was released instead of the just one. He also goes on to describe Jesus as the Prince of Life in verses 15 and 16. Look with me at those two verses. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him his perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So now Peter is saying, first of all, that Jesus is the Prince of Life. So Jesus often referred to himself as life. And of course, in John chapter 14, verse 6, he makes this declaration with one of his I am statements. Of the seven I am statements, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So now Peter is saying, look, he's the Prince of Life. In other words, he's not dead any longer. He's risen. He is the Prince of Life. And it is him and him only that we're doing this miracle in his name. And it is through Jesus and his power and our faith in Jesus that has healed this man. And it's important that they understand that it wasn't them who did the miracle. It was Jesus. Jesus gets all the glory. It is all because of Jesus. But being ignorant doesn't make them innocent. And so Peter kind of makes sure that they understand that even though they were ignorant in what they did, by putting Jesus on the cross, they're still guilty. Look at what he says in verses 17 and 18. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he was thus fulfilled. So here, Peter is saying, look, even though you put him to death in ignorance, he rose again from the dead. And now there is an opportunity for them to do something. And so what is it that we do? We repent, as it says in verse 19. Peter goes on, he says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So here in the context, we see that their ignorance put Jesus on the cross, but there's still a necessity for repentance. I really believe that salvation is a result of a changed heart, one who repents of their sin and trusts Jesus. It's a turning away from sin. That's what repentance means, turning away from what you were doing before. It's like a U-turn. So the repentance is turning away from sin, turning towards Jesus, allowing him to be their Lord and Savior, and putting your trust and faith in him that he died to pay the penalty for your sin. So repentance is key to salvation, because there needs to be a change of heart. It's not just I'm getting a ticket to go to heaven. It is I'm changing the way I am because of who Jesus is and what he has done. Without repentance, there is no conversion. Now Peter continued to remind them that Jesus had already been preached to them and has ascended into heaven. And verses 20 and 21, he brings that out. That he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. He even here, what he's saying is there's a promise of Christ's return. Not only did he die, rise again, ascended up into heaven, and that he will someday come to judge the world. This is what Peter is saying. That's the message of the gospel, right? There's a reckoning for those who do not put their trust in Jesus. And it's important that we put our trust in him before we die or before Jesus returns, because then it would be too late. So Peter is connecting Jesus here in the context with the prophet from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. In verse 22, he says this: "For Moses truly said to our fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.'" So now he is making this connection. He says, look, there's a prophet that's supposed to come. Moses said there's going to be a prophet after me. He prophesied. And who is that prophet? That's Jesus. Jesus isn't just a prophet, of course, but he is the prophet of the Old Testament who was to come. That was also a reference to Messiah, the Christ who would come, would be this person who would have the truth and they would listen to him. And so Peter is saying, look, the prophet came, the prophet after Moses, right? So he puts Jesus up there, listen to him. And of course, many did. There is judgment for those who refuse to listen to Jesus. And so Peter lays it on real thick here in verses 23 through 26. He says, "And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, In your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away from every one of you from your iniquities." So here is the heart of the gospel, right? We have Jesus, who is our prophet. He's more than a prophet. He's God come down in the flesh. But he's got three titles: prophet, priest, and king. And he is our king. He is our high priest, and he is our prophet. We listen to him. He tells us truth. A prophet, by definition, is one who speaks for God. So by definition, Jesus is a prophet. He speaks for God. He is God, and he speaks for God. And so we should listen to him, right? We are here to listen to him. And if we don't, dire consequences ensue, and that is judgment. And so in verse 26 here in this text is actually encouraging people to turn from their iniquities, right? Turning away every one of you from your sin, from your iniquity. That's the same as repentance. So he's repeating how important repentance is in salvation. I remember years ago, I was confused about repentance, because repentance really wasn't stressed in the Romans Road. Do you know what the Romans Road is, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then you say, 5:8-9, and it says, I'm drawing a blank. But anyway, it just goes through the essentials of the gospel, but it's not really stress repentance. And we see through the gospel how important repentance is. Even the message of the gospel, when Jesus was preaching after John the Baptist took up the same exact phrase, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And here Peter is saying, repent, or turn from your iniquities, and this is an important step in salvation. In chapter 4, verse 4, we see that the result of all this was that many, it says, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So we see the church growing as a result of the gospel. Many people put their faith and trust in Jesus as a result of the gospel. You are here because of the gospel and what the gospel has done to change your life. So it is the power of Jesus that changes our lives, and the gospel is essential for salvation. The book of Acts outlines the spread of the gospel beginning at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus is the only way to a relationship with God. The church is about people who have put their faith and trust in Jesus alone for their salvation. And of course, it works out and works, but it's not the works that saves us. It is the power of God through Jesus and what he did on the cross. I want to appeal to you today. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've never repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus, you are in danger of eternal punishment in hell. And I don't want that for any of you. I want you to be in heaven. That I want you to have a relationship with Jesus. I want you to know who Jesus is and completely turn from your sin and put your trust in him. Millions of people over the years have done this, and we see the church growing because of the gospel message. Today, I present the gospel message from Peter's message here in Acts chapter 3. Believe in Jesus. Without Jesus, you are lost. And I hope that you're here this morning. You put your faith and trust already in Jesus, and that it's making a difference in your life, and that you will be a testimony to those around you, that they will see your life, and that they will see the difference, and that they will ask you about what's different about you. But be bold and tell them anyway. Even if they don't ask you, make sure that they know that the change isn't just because of self-help or a book that you read. It's because of this book that you've read, that you have trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation. God uses many different people, and he uses devoted people to bring him glory. He authenticates the message with our lives, but he grows his church through the gospel. Without the gospel, we're not doing anything. So let's take the gospel to the world. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity we have today to study Peter's message. And we give you the glory. We know that he didn't say these things on his own volition, but it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that he preached the gospel boldly to those that were there in the temple. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us to be a light and salt to the world, that they would see us and that they would give you glory, that we would be able to point them to Jesus and their need for a Savior. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for what you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.